O Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon us and open to us the Scriptures. We hunger for knowledge of God, our Creator, our Sovereign, and our Savior. Withhold nothing from us, though we may be undone by it, but cause your holy word to transform us into the image of the Son of God, for it is in His name we ask. Amen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18, 18 through 34. I'll read the first two verses and then you may sit down. A ruler questioned him, that is Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You may be seated. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, that is Jesus said, as the rich man said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. The Pharisees, remember the Pharisee in the temple, as we talked about him last week, he boasted in his own works as evidence of his justification. Jesus now takes the lesson a step further and begins to expound upon what happened to the publican who was justified. And so the occasion that we have before us is a wider definition of that justification that was granted to that publican who walked away to his home justified that day. We have several lessons to learn from this. In verses 18 through 19, we learn that all goodness comes from God. There is no other place where goodness comes from, but only from God. In verses 20 through 25, we see that there are certain things that bar entrance into heaven. Idols of the heart. Bar entrance into heaven, attitudes, behavior, things that are deeper inside of us that transcend those things that we do. Verses 26 through 30, we see where the possibility of salvation lies. Is it in man or is it in God? In verses 31 through 34, we see how God makes salvation possible. How he takes that which is impossible to men and makes it possible in order that men might be saved. In these first two verses, all goodness comes from God. All goodness comes from God. That's the clear teaching. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do?" Good teacher, agathos didaskalos. These two words right here are basically the classic opinion of Christ from unbelievers. He was a good teacher. How many times have you heard that? How many times have you been talking to somebody and they say, "Oh, Jesus was a very good teacher"? Folks, I'm going to tell you something. That is the understatement of the universe. Yes, he was a good teacher. He was a very good teacher. He was the best of teachers. but he was far beyond that. And this is where this rich young ruler is going to miss it. He's going to miss it because he does not understand that he is talking to salvation himself. He is talking to the door that is the entrance into the kingdom. And so he asked the question, what shall I do? Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And this question right here is the basis of all false religion. All false religion, and there's only one true religion, so all the rest are false. All false religion seeks salvation, however they may define what salvation is from their own paradigm. They define salvation as something that I must achieve. It is the works of men. Works of righteousness is the mother of all false religions. And so what he is asking here is, good teacher, what shall I do? And so Jesus sets the tone in this thing by putting first things first. He sees to it that all titles are made proper. No one is good, he answers, except God alone. Why do you call me good? Now, in saying this, Jesus is not saying that he is not good. In saying this, he is asking the man who is before him, do you understand who you're talking to? Do you have a proper appreciation of me? Jesus is not saying that he's not God. He's making sure that the rich young ruler is not taking his name in vain. All right? Because he's about to ask him, do you keep the commandments? And he passes over that particular commandment. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because this rich young ruler has already done that. He has already broken commandment before Jesus. He has taken God's name in vain. By calling him good teacher, he has lowered him down to a human level. He has not recognized that he is God. Jesus corrects him here. He says, there's no one good but God. So are you asking me whether I am derivatively good, or are you asking me whether I am truly goodness itself? Now, these things are implied in this. All of them are. Because the very first thing that he needs to do with this rich young ruler is he needs to make sure that this rich young ruler knows who he is. Why? Because the question that's being asked is hanging on a razor's edge. It really is. And we're going to see as we begin to look at this more and more, Jesus brings the focus down to the molecular level here. What is salvation? What is it truly? And you're either right or wrong on this issue right here. All goodness comes from God and is derivative goodness. However, Jesus is divine in his goodness. His goodness is his own goodness. He says, except God alone. This places Jesus in the Godhead, where goodness is in the oneness of God, of all the persons of the Trinity who share together this perfection, the perfection of goodness. And the perfection of goodness says it is almost total. You might even say it is total in the description of what God is. Now, we know that God is spirit. We know that God is holy. But all of these things are good. His justice, his grace, everything that proceeds from him is good. Because he is goodness. He is goodness. And among the persons of the Trinity, this is a shared perfection. The goodness. There's not one person in the Trinity who is not good in and of himself. So how do you ask a person, if somebody says to me, good teacher, I'm probably going to say, obviously you don't know a good teacher, you wouldn't see one. But in saying this to Jesus, you've got to be right. You've got to be right. You cannot just simply come to Jesus and say, you're a good teacher. Or you cannot say of him, he is a good teacher. You're doing one of two things. You are either saying a true category about him, which is true. He is a good teacher. He was a good teacher, but he was the Messiah. He was the God-man. He was the holy Son of God, Son of Man. You have to say everything about him. At least you have to have that in the background of your thinking. But if all you have to say about him is that he's a good teacher, then you have taken the name of the Lord in vain. You have committed a blasphemy against God. And so Jesus brings this to his attention first. You know, rather than go right straight to the answer to the question, he first brings forth to him, "Who am I to you, rich young ruler? Who am I to you?" Then Jesus passes on to the answer of the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus quickly passes on to the ruler's question. And the quick answer to the ruler's question deals with inheritance. This is something that the rich young ruler, who is a Jew, would have understood, that he, as a part of the covenant people of God, had been promised inheritance by God throughout the Old Testament. Now he asks, what shall I do to inherit that eternal life? In order to inherit, and this is the quick answer to the question, in order to inherit, the testator must die. The testator must die. That is, the one who is covenanting the inheritance must die. So there's got to be a death in order for an inheritance to take place. The heir does not die. The heir does not die. Hebrews 9:15-16. For this reason, and the reason that's given previously to Hebrews 9:15, is that Jesus' blood cleanses us from all of our sins. That is to say that he died on the cross in order to cleanse us because of our sins. For this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This is exactly what the rich young ruler is asking for. What has to happen in order for him to inherit that eternal life? Verse 16, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. So the answer to the rich young ruler's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is nothing. Nothing. There is nothing that you can do to inherit eternal life. Instead, Jesus refers to what the young ruler has done already and begins to talk to him out of that. Now make sure that you understand that what follows here is not a works righteousness. By no means is he saying to him, the conditions for inheriting eternal life are do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Obey these portions of the Ten Commandments, or obey all of the Ten Commandments, or obey every commandment that you can find in the Tanakh. What must I do to inherit? What must I do to inherit? The big question, and Jesus doesn't say there's anything that he can do to inherit. He just simply takes him to the law and says, what are you doing? What are you doing? What is the evidence? What is the evidence that you are an inheritor, that you are an heir? And verse 22 says, and Jesus then lays out for him this portion of the Ten Commandments. It's kind of interesting too, that in it he says, do not commit adultery, murder, steal, bear false witness, honor father and mother. All of these are from the second table of the law, but one of them from the second table of the law is missing. And it's interesting, but in Matthew, he names off four of those and then says, love your neighbor as yourself, which is the topical head of the second portion, or of the second table of the law. All right, so what he's saying to him is, and why does he miss the first table of the law? This has to do with the proper knowledge of God. This has to do with already knowing who God is. That God is one. That no images are to be made of him. That no blasphemy must go to his name. that his Sabbath day must be kept. He must be worshiped in a proper way. All these things are there first. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy might and with all thy strength. But skipping this, he goes right straight into, and what is the result of that? The result of that is living a godly and righteous life of good works before men. Before men, the second table of the law. It's very interesting, but he leaves one of them out. Covet. Covet. Now, he doesn't leave that out because it's no longer to be obeyed anymore. There are some people who would say, you know, only those things that are renamed in the New Testament are still obligatory to us, which is a false principle. I believe he leaves it out because, and I'm saying I believe this because I don't know this for sure, but I believe he leaves it out for this reason. Because the next thing he says is, one thing you lack. And notice that he lacked naming one commandment, coveting. Coveting, greed, discontentment with the things that God has given to you. All right? There's one thing that you lack. You covet. You covet. One thing you still lack. Those who seek eternal life by their own means must not miss one thing. If you depend upon your works of the law to inherit eternal life, you can't miss anything. Nothing can be lacking. Nothing can be lacking. One thing you lack, and that one thing is a heart issue. It is a secret idol, a piece of behavior lodged in the back of the soul that the sinner doesn't know is there. One thing you lack. He loved his possessions. He loved his possessions. He loved them and he wouldn't let them go. Not for anything. Not for anything at all. This is the sin of the rich young ruler. Now what follows here, what Jesus says after this, is directed to that rich young ruler. It's not directed to you. Or maybe it is. You know, I hope it's not. But it is directed to him. This was his particular sin. He asked the question, what must I do? Jesus answers the question to him, talking to you, rich young ruler, you lack one thing. You lack one thing. Sell all that you possess. Distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Two things to do. One is a radical excisement, a radical piece of surgery. In the same way that Jesus says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. If your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it away from you. Here he says to this man, your possessions totally are barring the way for your entrance into eternal life. And if you have to, get rid of them. Do what you have to do. You know what? If you're desperate about your sin, if you're desperate for salvation, if you're desperate for the mercies of God, you'll do anything. You'll do anything. There is nothing that you won't do. But there's something that this young man would not do. And the one thing he would not do was he would not give up his possessions. Now, these are works of salvation. They are not works to salvation. They are works of salvation. Jesus is not saying here, do this one thing more, this one more thing, and you'll inherit eternal life. Jesus is telling the rich young ruler that he's holding on to, he is grasping with all the facility of his soul, with all his determination and expectation to this one thing, his possessions. And he challenges him to give them up and follow him. Because what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, to the disciples in that day, it meant that you're going to follow him in his not possessing anything. You know, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have their dens, but the Son of Man has not a place of his own where to lay his head. And all of his disciples who followed him forsook their things, their life, and they followed him. That was the cost at being a disciple in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus challenges this man, and he says to him, are you willing to give up all your possessions, distribute them to the poor so you can't get them back, make no money off of them in doing so, and pursue the treasures of heaven, which are gotten by good works done in faith in me? All right. Now, in case anybody has any doubt that Jesus is giving him a pathway to salvation here, in the sense of being justified, Jesus says, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven is not given to anyone, but to those who have been regenerated and have been justified and are, because of that, living a sanctified life before him, doing good works in faith and in love for his people, and mainly doing all of those things because of their love and their thankfulness to him, because they know he has saved them. In Christ's work of redemption, one thing lacking, and there would have been no salvation at all. In Christ's work, one thing lacking. He says to the rich young man, you're lacking one thing. But when Jesus did the work of redemption, while he was in his flesh, when he did the work of redemption, he lacked nothing in getting the work done. To lack one thing, there would be no salvation. He lacked nothing in getting the work done. You remember when Jesus was being baptized, and John did not understand why Jesus came and asked him to baptize him. In fact, John said, and he said, very well, I need to be baptized by you. And yet you come to me asking me to be baptized. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus answered John the Baptist, and he said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. Jesus is saying to John the Baptist, not one thing must be missing, or there is no salvation for my people. I must fulfill every bit of righteousness in order to have this done, in order that my righteousness might be imputed to him. The work has to be absolutely and divinely perfect, because Jesus was going to take the bowl of his blood into the Holy of Holies in heaven and show it to his Father, so to speak. That is to say, the full work of redemption he would take to his Father in the most holy place as the high priest of his people. And in showing him the work of redemption, that work would either be accepted or it would be rejected. And it was accepted. Accepted. Everything that had to be done in order that every person whom he calls and whom he saves might be truly saved was done. It was done. In 33 years, Jesus brought a salvation that man could not find in 4,000 years. In 33 years, he completed a perfect, perfect work of salvation. And if his work of salvation is perfect, lacking nothing, then that is the only way we can be saved. Lacking nothing. Every one of us is that rich young ruler. If we come to him with our own merits in hand, we are lacking something. Some of us are lacking a lot more than he. He lacked one thing. How many things do you lack? How many things do I lack? But Jesus's redemption, Jesus's salvation lacks nothing. And that's what we need, an absolutely perfect God-made salvation. Lacking nothing because salvation is of the Lord, says the psalmist and says Job in the belly of the whale. Well, this young man became very sad. He walked away unjustified. And I'd like to think that he was unjustified only for that moment, and that he came to know the Lord later, because Mark tells us that Jesus looked upon him and was moved with love for him. And because he was moved with love for him, I like to believe that there's an end to this story, and that this rich young man found the grace of God to give up his riches in order to enter into the inheritance of eternal life. He became very sad, though, at this moment. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is." Now notice, Jesus does not say how impossible it is at this point. He says how hard it is. There are certain professions that are difficult for a person to come to the kingdom in more than others. All right, those who are in humble professions are not terribly intertangled in the world and so forth, can come to him more easily from a circumstantial point of view. Now, this is not about the heart. About the heart, everybody's salvation is impossible. Impossible, not hard. But there are certain people, and I would say probably in our modern time, Hollywood entertainers, singers, things of that sort, they probably have as hard time coming to the kingdom as a camel can go through the eye of a needle. Why? Because their pride and self-glorification knows no other rival but themselves. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. You know, you've heard some people say there was a little gate or a little sub-gate in the wall in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. I have never found any proof that that's true. Maybe you have, I don't know, but I've never found any proof. And that the camels had to get down on their knees to go through this little portal into the gates. That may be true or it may not be true. There's an easy explanation for this, and it is that there were needles in Israel back then, and they had eyes, and there were camels. And getting a camel to go through the eye of a needle is a feat of near impossibility. I guess if you have something like a meat grinder or something like that, you could probably do it over a period of time or something of that sort. But the bottom line here is that this is how difficult it is. It's extremely difficult. Now, where does the possibility of salvation lie? Jesus goes on, verses 26 through 30. In answer to the question that comes from one of the people who are in the audience, and I think it was a disciple, because I think that's what it says in Mark, it says, "Then who can be saved? Who can be saved?" You know, and I kind of scratch my head at this one, because the book of Job is way back here in the Bible, and by the time you've gotten there, you should know the answer to that question. And yet here you are, a disciple in Jesus' time, and there seems to have been a revival going on in Israel about that time of the revival of the doctrine of the friends of Job. But we see at one point where Jesus is met by a blind man who's been blind from his birth, and he's asked the question, is it because of his sin that he's blind, or is it because of the sin of his parents that he's blind? And Jesus says neither one. But that question was answered all the way back in the book of Job. And yet here we have this question that comes, well, if rich men can't be saved, who can? As if to say, a mark of righteousness, a fruit of righteousness is to be rich. Well, that's exactly the doctrine of Job, of the friends of Job. You know, Job, you were a rich man and you fell out of your riches. Obviously, you're a sinner. Obviously, you have secret sin that you're harboring. And so this has come back to the fore again. Jesus answers the question. And here he brings it home. Here now he's on the razor's edge. It's impossible. It's impossible. It's not just hard. for some under certain circumstances. It's impossible for men. Period. It's impossible for men. Period. But with God, all things are possible. You know, I do not understand why we have Socinianism. I do not understand why we have Pelagianism. I do not understand why we have Arminianism in this world today. I do not understand why there are any churches that harbor any idea whatsoever that there is so much as a germ of synergy in saving grace. So much as even a gesture on the part of man that will win him his inheritance of eternal life. With men, it is impossible. Why? Because men always lack one thing. Always. You ever stop to think about it? You know, you can say to someone, you can say, or you can hear somebody say, if you trust in Jesus, then you will be born again. And I'm going to say to you here, and don't get shocked and not listen to anything else I say, but I'm going to say to you here, that is false. That's false. That is false. You must be born again before you can believe. You must first be regenerated in order that you may believe. That is how the instrument of faith unto justification comes to us as a gift of God and not of ourselves. And it completely eliminates any possibility whatsoever that we have added even the slightest thing to our own salvation. Even the faith we have to believe in Him has to come from Him. So if you simply say, trust in Jesus and you'll be born again, you can say if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. You can say if you believe in Jesus, you'll be justified. But you better make sure that you understand that first, before you believe, you must be raised from the dead, because dead men don't believe anything. And no one is able to believe with true God-given saving grace. No one is able to believe unto salvation. There's the razor's edge right there. This is where we stand in our day. We stand on this thing right here. The devil has assailed the church in so many different areas. He has tried to redefine God. He has tried to redefine the Trinity. He has tried to redefine Christ. He has tried to redefine man. He has tried to redefine the gospel. And what it all comes down to in the end of it all, where the drawing line is between what is correct and what is not, is that ordo salutis. You know, I will talk to you about anything you want to talk about that I have anything to talk about. I may sit there silently listening to you. But I'll talk to you about anything. If I've got opinions on them, I'll tell you what my opinions are. If you don't like my opinions, that's fine. No sweat. There's slop room in conversation about just about everything in this world. But there is one thing that you have to be absolutely, perfectly right on. No questions, no interpretations, no nothing, no compromises. And that is how God saves sinners. What you say about that either makes you a believer in true doctrine and a disciple of Jesus, or it makes you a heretic. And that is the drawing line. That's the drawing line. We are in that world right now. It's no longer just a Kantian world where, you know, we all just need to have our own fuzzy feelings about God. We are now in a world beyond that. We are in a Bartian, a Bultmannian world now, where the gospel has to be changed in order to become relevant to the modern mind. And there's where salvation goes right down the tubes. Goes right down the tubes. Paul doesn't make any bones about this thing in Galatians 1. You're either right on this or you're out. There's no room for opinion here. Because we're talking about, was Jesus' work of salvation sufficient, lacking nothing? Or was it lacking something that you're going to fill in, even if it's just a helium molecule of synergy on your part? And that's all it takes to create a heresy. All right? I want to make sure that we all understand in this church, we preach only a salvation that is of the Lord. Only a salvation that is of the Lord. Men, they are to despair in their possibilities. But there's hope. Salvation is possible to God. Verses 31 through 34, and Jesus, by the way, ratifies in verse 28, and I'm going to kind of pass by that one quickly. Peter saying, well, we left all of these to follow you. Jesus ratifies to them. Then you will inherit in this life and in the life to come. I'm as good as my word, Jesus basically is saying to his disciples here. And then in 31 through 34, how is it that God makes salvation possible? How does he make it possible? And so Jesus turns to the 12 and he takes them aside and he says to them, and this is the first time that he gives them full explanation. And I think it's very significant that he does it at this particular point, because there is that question dangling in the air. Who then can be saved? Well, with men it is impossible. With God, it's possible. And how is it possible with God? Well, here's what has to happen. Jesus says to them, we're going to Jerusalem. And all things that have been written through the prophets about the Son of Man are going to be accomplished. When we get to Jerusalem, then everything having to do with salvation and redemption is going to be wrapped up. It's going to be wrapped up because I, Jesus is saying, will be handed over to the Romans. And I will be mocked. And I will be mistreated. And I will be spat upon. And after that, they are going to scourge me. And then they will kill me. And then on the third day, I will rise again. Now, I want you to notice this reads like a to-do list. All right? Things to do today. Go to Jerusalem, be mocked by the Romans, be scourged, be killed, be resurrected from the dead. Understand that when Jesus walked into Jerusalem, he did not go into Jerusalem, as we well know, did not go into Jerusalem as a servant, as a peasant, as someone who's hiding in the corners or is not in a place of his own. He marches in triumphantly into Jerusalem. He is the king of Jerusalem. He is the king of Judea. He is the king of Israel. He is the king of the world. And he goes into Jerusalem to be killed as a king. And he walks into the courts as a king. And he makes his demands upon himself in order to bring about the redemption of his people as a king. He would not be stoned. He must be crucified. He knows what is going to happen to him. Mocked, mistreated, spit on, scourged. He even knew he was going to be whipped. When they took the lash to him, they were fulfilling his agenda, not theirs. Not theirs. And And then they will kill him. They will kill him because the testator must die in order for the inheritance of eternal life to be given. It is impossible with men. Men cannot die for their own sins and inherit eternal life. Men can only die for their own sins and inherit eternal death. The testator must die. The covenant giver must die. The one who gives the inheritance must die. And that makes it possible for salvation to come. God is just. He is holy in his justice. He will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. He makes that declaration to Moses on the mountain. How is it possible for men to be saved? How is it possible? Because he himself, in his son Jesus, went to the cross, went to the altar, and died in order that all of your sins and all of my sins might be carried away, and that we might live before him, conforming to his law, not killing but giving life, not committing adultery but being faithful and growing in faith, not lying but growing in truth, not discontent and covetous, but content with all the things that God has given to us, knowing and thankful for all that he's given to us. Not dishonoring parents in authority, but honoring them, because to honor them is to honor him. And in all these things, proving that God is one, no images can be made of him. His name must be high and lifted up. He must be worshiped as he requires to be worshiped. All this flows out of the cross. All of it. We would not be here today. We would not believe. We would not trust in him. We would not go from day to day praying prayers, asking him for his help. We would not ask him to bless our food. We would not thank him for all the provisions that he's made for us. We would not have hope in our children and in our prosperity and in our posterity. We would not have anything but meaninglessness were it not that Jesus paid it all. Tetelestai. Paid in full. Paid in full on our behalf. All that we have flows from the cross. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we stand here this day on this great truth. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make us more sure of the salvation that you have wrought in us. And if in any way we are loose, if in any way we are willing to compromise, if in any way we are weak in our understanding of what you have done for us, then make us good workmen, rightly dividing your word, spending the hours of our days looking into these things that angels yearn to look into. And give us all diligence to work very hard in our lives to know the salvation that you've given to us. Not only to know it in our heads, but in our hearts and in our walk and in our works. Commit it to us completely. And cause us, Lord, that as each Lord's Day comes and we come to worship you, that we grow and grow and grow in the knowledge and the thankfulness and the behavior that is transforming within us, that comes forth from the gospel, the true gospel of Scripture. Cause us, O Lord, never, ever to move ground on these things. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have before our eyes, in order for our senses to reach out to these things and thereby activate deeper senses within us that have been made deeper senses within us because of salvation. We have before us the representation of the perfect work of salvation that comes from Jesus. We're not saved by baptism, and we're not saved by this in the sense that we're regenerated and justified. But these things are here so that we can activate that faith which has been given to us. That faith is not a faith we were born with. It is a faith that we were born again with. And there's nothing lacking here. Jesus' blood, Jesus' body, his whole self. Jesus, through the psalmist, says, "A body thou hast given me." And in so saying that, he speaks of his instrument for saving his people. By giving himself, all of himself, body and blood, in order that we might be cleansed from our sins and that we might be reunited with him, because we are no longer his enemies. We're now his friends and sons. That's what this is all about. Nothing's lacking in it. Nothing. When Jesus appeared before the Father, unlike that Aaronic high priest, who had to have a rope tied around his leg when he went under the veil into the Holy of Holies, so that if God did not accept that work, that his dead body would be dragged back out of it once again. Jesus resurrected from the dead. When he did, the veil opened up and revealed that the high priest had been accepted by God. All of that's here. Do you believe? Exercise your belief here. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Don't come to this if you don't believe. Don't come to it if you don't believe. It would be sin to you to do so. Come because you believe. And don't neglect it because you don't believe in yourself. That's a good reason to come. A very good reason to come. That's why we all come. Because we don't believe in ourselves. Every one of us can say, one thing is lacking. One thing is lacking. But in him, nothing is lacking. He's done it all for us. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you in this hour, praying that you would set aside this wine, this bread, from all ordinary use, in order that in this time, we may, through it, pass on by the senses of our body and use the facilities of the Spirit that you have raised from the dead in order to look into the face of our God and our Savior and say, I believe. I believe. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.